Hello, and welcome to the Mosaic Portland podcast. Mosaic exists to follow Jesus in authentic community for the world. We come together on Sunday as one church in two locations in Northeast Portland and North Portland. Come join us at one of our gatherings. For times, how to find us, and more information, visit our website at www.mosaicportland.org. We look forward to worshiping with you. Here's this week's talk.
Good morning. It's because we are part of Mosaic North, we don't get to worship with you very often. So one of the things I look forward to, thanks Tim, one of the things I look forward to in when I get to speak with you is I actually get to enjoy worshiping with you. And the only downside of the way we do, you speak at 9 o'clock, then you drive over to North and speak there, then you drive back and speak here. The only downside is that I don't get to worship with each of them, but you at 11 o'clock I get to worship with. So I can go back and I can enjoy worship with you the rest of this hour. So I look forward to that. The rain is here. Do you think summer's over? We've had a good one, a hot one, but a good one. So we're in a series called Beautiful. And it's a series in which we're trying to describe what it looks like, at least a few essentials of what it looks like, when we allow Jesus to shape our personal lives, shape our community, and through us, maybe shape our city. What would that look like? We know things would be more beautiful if that were the case, but the five words we've chosen, the first one is that we're broken. Jesus doesn't make us broken. We come to Jesus because we're broken. And we're here because we're broken. We're not here because we've got it together. In fact, the reason you come to church is because you don't have it together. You admit you're broken. You admit you need Jesus. And so part of being a beautiful people together is that we all admit we're broken. We don't have to pretend. And the second word we've chosen is apprenticing, that as just like we all need mentors in our life, there's one primary mentor we need, and that is Jesus. And he's not just a mentor, he's our Lord, he's our Savior. He's the one that we want to bring our entire life in alignment with. The third word that we're using is safe. And Jesus is safe because he fully integrates truth and grace. The Bible says that Jesus is the ultimate expression of God. If you want to look at God, you look at Jesus. He's the ultimate expression. In fact, the Bible calls Jesus the second Adam, that Jesus is the one that has kind of restarted the human race. Amazing thought. And he holds truth and grace together. The fourth and fifth words are joyful and generous, and we'll get to those. Yes, last Sunday, Jason talked on safe but dangerous. And I'm going to continue the theme of safety, that Jesus is safe. He makes us safe for ourselves and for others. I'm going to continue that theme today by teaching a different passage. And one thing we need to remember when we use the word safe to describe Jesus is we let Jesus define what safety is. We don't project our ideas of safety onto Jesus. The truth and grace go hand in hand. And I have this incredible privilege today. You know, I teach pastors, and we have something called an Academy of Spiritual Formation and Direction. And there's a variety of ways in which I get to minister to leaders. And so I've taught this passage to leaders a number of times, but I've never had a chance to teach on a Sunday morning. And so this is just an incredible privilege for me. We're going to talk about one of Jesus' most famous stories. He told a lot of stories, but there are a couple that when you think of those stories, they immediately come to mind. One is the Good Samaritan, and the other is the prodigal son. So we get to talk about Luke 15 today, Luke chapter 15. And here's how I think of the story of the prodigal son. You know, it's also called the story of the prodigal father, or the parable of the two lost sons. Here's how I think of it. It's like Jesus, in telling the story, he pulls his family album out. Now, most of you don't have family picture albums. Some of us still do. Most of us have laptops, iPads, or smartphones. And so picture Jesus with a smartphone. He says, let me show you my family. And he scrolls through some pictures, and he stops on a picture. He says, that's my dad. Do you see the resemblance? Don't I look just like my dad? The Bible says, and it records Jesus actually saying these words, when you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So Jesus is telling us a story about his dad, but it's also a story about himself. It's found in Luke chapter 15. If you have a Bible, turn to it. That we always have extra Bibles over here. You can grab one, and the words will also be on the overhead. Luke chapter 15, the way we're going to do it is we're going to read these first three verses. I'll talk about them a little bit, and then we're going to jump to verse 11 because there's two parables before the parable of the prodigal son, the parable of the story of the lost sheep and the lost coins that we don't have time to teach this morning. So we'll go from the first three verses, which kind of tells us why Jesus told the story, and then we're going to teach and talk about this story. But before we do that, let's invite the true teacher, the Spirit of Truth, to be our teacher. Father, Son, and Spirit, I'm so grateful you are here. I'm so grateful that you really are our teacher, that somehow you're able to take the words on these pages. For some of us, we've never read them before. For some of us, they've become too familiar to us. We ask you to make them come alive. Would you fill our imagination with the pictures that come out of these stories, and would you burn those pictures in our mind so that they actually shape the way we think about you, the way we relate to you. In the powerful name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. So, Luke 15, 1 through 3. Luke 15, 1 through 3, verse 1, now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. Who are the tax collectors? The tax collectors are the people who sold out to Rome. In Jesus' time, Jesus was living in the land of Israel. He was living among the Jews, but they were in occupied territory. They had been conquered by Rome. There were troops all around. They were not a free nation. And when you have conquered another nation and then you want to go to collect taxes from them, that's not a popular thing to do. So what do? You get some of the inhabitants to collect it for you. That's who the tax collectors were. So they sold out to Rome. And they made a good profit. They took a portion for themselves. So they were not popular people. You know how we feel about people who make a profit over other people's misfortune? That's how they felt about the tax collectors. We don't like that very much. So tax collectors, sinners, who are the sinners? The sinners are not the people that were especially bad. They were labeled sinners because they had just given up trying to follow the Old Testament law. It was like, that's too hard. I can't do that. Maybe they were actually crushed by life circumstances, but somehow they'd given up. And they almost enjoyed flouting some of the cultural norms. And it says that Jesus, they were gathering around Jesus. They were attracted to Jesus. They were gathering around to hear Jesus. Verse 2, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. Who are the Pharisees? The Pharisees, and we do not have a category in our culture, in our political system, that actually can describe the Pharisees. The Pharisees were both a religious renewal movement as well as a political pressure group combined into one thing. You see, the Pharisees believed that the reason that the land of Israel, that the Jews were in the state where they were, and there was truth in this, is that they had disobeyed God and that they were now governed by a foreign power. And so they said, the way for us to get back on the right track as a nation is for all of us to obey the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, and do it much better than we've ever done it before. And in fact, if we can get more people to do that, if we can get everyone to do that, we believe God's going to come back and he's going to rescue our nation like he did when we were slaves in Egypt. He's going to rescue us and he's going to get rid of these Romans. And so they tried to persuade people, mostly through coercion, mostly through pressure. They weren't as seemed to be as concerned about internal transformation as conformity, outward conformity. We can get enough of these people. And one of the things that was important to the Pharisees is that you demonstrated your loyalty to the nation and your obedience to the Bible. You did it by not associating with people who didn't. And so you didn't eat with them, you didn't associate with them. That's how people knew you were different. And Jesus crossed that boundary. The teachers of the law, sometimes called lawyers or scribes in different translations, these are the people that are expert in the Old Testament. They have all the laws of the first five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. They have all of it memorized, and they know how to expertly apply the law in different situations. This man welcomes. Then Jesus told them this parable, and then he goes on to tell three parables. Remember, the parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and now the lost son of the prodigal son. And that's where we're going to skip to verse 11. Jesus continued, there was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything to eat. He actually wants to eat the pig feed, and that's not even offered to him. When he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. So he got up and he went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, the son starts his rehearsed speech. Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. And the father cuts him off. But the father said to his servant, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. For bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive. Again, he was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him, what's going on? Your brother has come, he replied. And your father has killed the fattened calf because he asked, has him back safe and sound. The older brother became angry and refused to go in, so his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fatted calf for him. My son, the father said, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. Notice, we don't know the end of the story. We don't know what happens. We don't know what the older brother decides to do. So, in order to really understand this parable, you have to understand something about the cultural context. And you have to have the right picture in your brain as to what's going on. So, many of us have driven through the Willamette Valley, or we've driven into eastern Washington and into the huge Yakima Valley, or up northern Washington, the Skagit Valley. These are the big breadbaskets of the Northwest, where just farm after farm after farm. If you fly over it, you see a farmhouse, a family dwelling, and then buildings around it, and then surrounded by all the land, and then a ways away you see another farmhouse and buildings surrounding it. If you've ever been to the Midwest, and my parents grew up there, and so when I was small, we traveled in Iowa and Kansas, and if you drive in that flat country, you'll go a mile between farmhouses, all surrounded by land. You see, we've set up our farming in this country where everybody is separated. In the Middle East during Jesus' time, everybody would be grouped in a village. The landowners, the tenant farmers, the people that worked on the land, servants, they would all be living in a village together. And this particular father in this story is probably one of the wealthiest landowners. He has lots of servants. He evidently has a fair amount of money. That's probably why it's a temptation to the younger son. And then around this village is surrounded by all the land that belongs to the people in this village and that the people in this village work on. That's the picture you have in your mind. And the father's house is very likely at the center of this village, maybe even on a little rise, but probably one of the bigger houses in the village. So, the younger son comes and says, in verses 11 and 12, "Give me my share of the estate." Now, in our culture, sometimes people get their inheritance early. There's tax reasons for it. Parents decide to do that. A family decides to do that. It's sometimes no big deal. Sometimes we've all witnessed families where people are trying to get their hands on the money early. And we consider that rude, maybe bad form. In this culture, what this son does, what he asks, he is actually culturally translated what he says, "Giving my inheritance early," he's saying, "Dad, you've lived too long. I wish you were dead." That's what he's saying. Dr. Kenneth Bailey, he was a New Testament scholar who taught in Middle East for 30-some years, who I've learned a lot of this from. He spoke fluent Arabic. He read some of the ancient commentaries that were written in Arabic and Syriac that have never been translated into English. And he made it his business to get to know the culture in this area. He would go to small villages where the culture has not changed a whole lot since Jesus' time, Bedouin villages, different tribes in the Middle East. And he would often ask them, "Have you ever heard of a son asking for his inheritance early?" And they're all horrified at the thought. No one would even dare to ask that. And then the thought of a father saying yes is even more scandalous. So, and this is not a private humiliation. This is a public humiliation for the father. Because in order to divide the property, he has to find a buyer for at least part of the land. So there's a public transaction that takes place. That land is turned into money for the younger son. And everybody in the village knows. Everybody in the village knows. In fact, the word probably spread to many, many, many villages around. And they're not just angry with the younger son. They're angry with the dad. How dare he do that? Why didn't he just give that son a good whooping? So we come to verse 13. Not long after that. This is kind of tongue-in-cheek in Jesus. The reality is, this guy had to get out of town. As soon as he has the money, he's gone because he can't live here anymore. He's a disgrace. He's a persona non grata. Nobody wants him there anymore. So he leaves, and he goes, it says, to a distant country. Again, remember, this is not a historical event. This is a story. And what we do know about this distant country is he actually leaves the land of Israel. So it was days, maybe weeks' journey to wherever he went. And then he blows the money. Some of us have seen that happen. I had a relative who got $100,000 out of a sale of a house and blew it in 4 years. Boom, gone. In our culture, we've watched football stars, basketball stars get these multi-million dollar contracts. And what happens? There's an entourage around them. And everybody wants a piece of them. Do you know that 2 years after the average NFL football player retires, 50% of them are bankrupt. 50% of them are bankrupt. That's what happened to this young man. Verse 17, it says, he came to his senses. He came to his senses. Literally, in the original language, he came to himself. This is, to me, one of the most hopeful sentences in this whole story is, when we've been on a self-destructive path, when we have been running as fast away from God as we can, when we hit bottom, is what this guy does in recovery addiction language, he hits bottom. When that actually happens, we're actually returning to ourselves. We have actually abandoned ourselves when we engage in self-destructive behavior. He comes back to himself. He comes back to his true mind. And we hear the conversation he has with himself. What am I doing? These servants of my dad, he's a good boss. They have more than enough to eat. Here I am starving. I'm going to go back. We don't realize what a courageous decision it was for this young man to go back. It would have taken days, maybe weeks, because now he had no transportation. How we find out later in the story, he doesn't even have sandals. He's barefoot. He's ragged. He's probably dirty. He's hungry. Maybe he's emaciated. What we don't realize, what he realizes that we don't realize because of the culture, is word that he was coming back would have gotten back to the village way before he got there. We think because of social media that news travels in our culture faster than ancient cultures. Not true. Word traveled like that in ancient cultures. Still does in parts of the world where they don't have access to technology. And he knows that when he gets to the edge of his village, the whole village is going to be gathered at the edge. And they will start jeering him and taunting him and calling him all kinds of names before he ever gets there. They will start pelting him with food and maybe even try to do physical harm to him. Because he's humiliated not only the son, he's humiliated the whole village. And they're going to make him pay. Now you see why the father has to be looking out for the son. I don't know where he was poised so he could watch. Maybe he was on the roof of his house and he's watching because he knows, everybody knows it's probably today he's coming back. And he looks off in the distance. He sees the crowd gathered at the edge of the village. He sees the son coming. And then he does what no older man does in that culture. He runs. It was a disgrace to run for an older man. In fact, their clothes were not made for running. They would have to gather them up with one hand and run. He's not used to running. He runs awkwardly. He has sandals. Have you ever run in sandals? You flip-flop around. There no paved roads. It's dusty. And you see this old man running. His hair is disheveled probably, and there are tears streaming down his face. That's my son. I gotta get to my son. I gotta get to my son. I would hope that you would close your eyes and you would see that image of that father running. Because that's the picture that Jesus wants imprinted in our brain. Every time we leave Jesus, we turn our backs on him, and we have all done it. No matter how long you follow Jesus, you've turned your back on him sometime. Sometimes just for an hour, sometimes for a day, a week, a month, sometimes for years. The moment you turn back to Jesus, The picture Jesus wants in your brain is the picture of the Father running, running. That's my son. That's my daughter running to meet you. Tears streaming down his face. Unfortunately, the picture that's in a lot of our minds is, oh, I did it again. Oh, my gosh. We think we have to get down our knees and crawl back and do penance and prove to him that we're sorry. Get back into his good graces. And Jesus will have none of it. It's the Father running to meet you. It's the Father running to meet me. That's my son. That's my daughter. Now put yourself in the son's place for a moment. You know what's waiting for you. You've steeled yourself for days. You've memorized this speech for your dad. You're just hoping. You're just hoping. You know, you believe you've destroyed your relationship with your dad because of your choices. So you have no hope of that. You simply hope he'll take pity on you and hire you so you can have something to eat. That's what you're hoping for. And you know you've got to go through this gauntlet of the village. And so he comes, he gets to the edge of the village, and he can begin to hear the jeers, and food started to pelt him. And then all of a sudden, the crowd opens up, and he sees his dad running toward him. And the first thing that crosses his mind is not, oh, good, it's like, I'm going to finally get it now. This is the whipping I should have gotten before. And the crowd is excited because they're thinking, Dad's going to finally give it to him. And then he sees his dad's face. And his dad makes it to him. He tries to get the speech out. His dad cuts him off and says, no, you're my son. You're my son. Says, put the best robe around him. It probably means the dad's robe. He takes his robe off and throws it around his son. He takes the finger off his own finger, puts it on his son. This is my son. Don't you touch him. And now the village has to accept him because dad accepted him. You ever wonder where they got all that food so fast? Dad was thinking ahead. He knew it was one of these days. He's had his servants preparing. He said, let's celebrate. This is my son who is dead. See, the son said, Dad, I wish you were dead. The son became dead to his father by leaving, not because he stopped loving him. And now he said he's dead. He's alive. Relationship is restored. And so they're celebrating, they're partying, lots of food, music, dancing. They're having a good time, except there's one person missing. It's the older brother. Everybody knows he's not there. Everybody looks around. Where's older brother? And then they see him coming in from the field. But he doesn't come in. He's not happy. He veers off to the side. And here's the second public humiliation of the father. The second public humiliation of the father. He has to leave the feast and go out to the older son. And everybody sees it. It's not a secret. We don't know if they overhear the conversation. We don't know if they can see them talking. We just know the father has to go get the older son. Notice what the older son says. I have slaved for you all these years, and you never gave me one of these. You never gave a party like this for me. You see, both the younger son and older son have the same wrong conception about the relationship. The older son thinks he can destroy the relationship with his choices. The older son believes he controls his father's love by his choices. I deserve it. I earned it. You owe it to me. And Jesus is making clear in this story that the Father's costly love is never bought, never earned, and can never be destroyed. And the crowd listening to Jesus would realize the younger son is the tax collector and the sinners, but the older son is the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And the crowd would realize Jesus is saying they were both lost. They're both lost because they don't realize what their father's love is based on. A free, costly choice of grace that nobody earns and nobody can destroy. So what does this have to do with us becoming a safe community? Three quick questions that I want to you to think about with me, the implications from the story. The first question is, how do we be safe for those far from Jesus? How do we be safe for each other, and how do we be safe for ourselves? Let's take the first question. How do we be safe for those far from Jesus? Lead with grace, be hospitable, be welcoming. You see that we live in a city, and we rub shoulders with people at work, in our neighborhoods, at the soccer field, wherever. Throughout our daily, whose lives, they've chosen a whole different set of convictions, a whole different set of values, a different lifestyle than us. And some of us who have been in the church a long time have even been taught this, that if you are too welcoming to somebody far from Jesus, you may give them the wrong impression that you're condoning their behavior. As far as I can tell from studying Jesus, that thought never occurred to Jesus. He didn't even think about that. He led with grace. Doesn't mean he stopped being who he was. Truth and grace are integrated. He's actually, the younger son is not a great depiction of these tax collectors and sinners. But the power of the story is Jesus' response when one of them turns, begins to come back. That's what he wants to convey. And that's what we need to convey by leading with grace, being welcoming. We're all gifted differently. Some of us are introverts, extroverts. The way we're hospitable will look different. Some are great at inviting people into their home. Others know how to take people out for coffee, a beer, or simply know how to greet people with a smile, even when you know they don't like you or ridicule your choices. Lead with grace. Be hospitable. Be welcoming. Second question, how do we be safe for each other? Grace to the broken, truth to the self-righteous. Remember again, grace and truth can't be separated. By the way, back on that previous question, have you heard the proverb, people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care? There's a corollary to that that really fits living in this city. People don't care what you believe until they believe that you care. How do we be safe to each other? Grace to the broken. One of the things that's true the longer you walk with Jesus is that he makes you more and more aware of your brokenness. I said this earlier. This is not a sign that something is wrong. This is a sign that you're growing. You're getting healthier. The more aware you're broken, the healthier you are. And in my experience, it goes in cycles where God speaks to us about some area of our life. And that's the time to share it with brothers and sisters or life group or a huddle or just a prayer partner. And at that moment, we don't need to be hit with truth. We need grace. We need the reminder that in our turning back to God, owning this thing, the Father is running to meet us. But sometimes we slip into thinking like the older brother. You know, I'm doing pretty good. I was riding my bike back from Vancouver, Washington, 3 years ago, just before my 60th birthday. And I was thinking, you know, I'm doing pretty good. I'm riding my bike at 60, and then I hit a sand pile, and I flipped over my handlebars into a brick wall. And I have never forgotten that. We can sometimes think we have it together. And that the good things that have happened to in our life are a result of us obeying God. Not true. Every good thing that happens is a gracious gift from your Father. If you don't believe that, then it means when cancer comes, you did something wrong. And we know that's not true. We live in a broken world. And so when we slip into that, we need each other to say, just like Jesus pleaded with the older brother, you're forgetting something. You didn't earn anything. It was a free gift of love. All of our transformation is in response to Jesus' love. Finally, how do we be safe for ourselves? Remember, every time you turn to Jesus, he's running to meet you. He's running to meet you. Start being honest about what you're hiding. Every single one of us in here has some secrets. Sometimes we're so afraid to admit certain things to ourselves, we haven't even been honest with ourselves, let alone with anybody else. And I'm challenging you this morning that when you come to the table in a moment, the band's going to come, and we do this every Sunday. We come to the Lord's table, we call it Eucharist or Communion, and it's what Jesus commanded us to remember his death and what his death meant. And this is the perfect spiritual practice to remind us that every time we turn to Jesus, he's running to meet us. The Father's running to meet us. You may have come with somebody today, a spouse, a family member, a friend. Feel free to partake of this alone, but I would encourage some of you, if you want to. Sometimes when somebody else serves us communion, it gets through. And so take the bread and dip it in the juice and say, look to your brother or sister or loved one or friend and say, this is Christ's body broken for you. This is Christ's blood shed for you. And see the Father running to meet you. Holy Spirit, would you take these words, the words that Jesus spoke, not my words, would you take them and would you sear them into our hearts and into our imagination? And Holy Spirit, would you remind us of this when we are aware of our brokenness? In the powerful name of Jesus, I pray.